Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Luke 22, 31 through 61. And then the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from the prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that ends our reading of the word today.
Let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll start into this. Father, thank you so much for the good songs that you have led other believers to write that resonate in our hearts when we sing them. Thank you, Father, for the joy you give us when we hear truth set to music. Father, help us to be people with hearts cultivated and tuned to hearing your word so that we thrill with your words on the pages of Scripture. Thank you for leading Luke to write this account of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Thank you, Father, that you have preserved it for almost 2,000 years so that we have it and can read it. We can read things that first century Christians read. Lord, I ask that as we, as I teach through this passage, that you would work in people's hearts, help them to hear from you more than from me. Let them remember truth from your word. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to be people who follow Jesus' example in order to fight against temptation, that we would not enter into it. Help us to be people who are committed to prayer. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked John to read that whole passage. It actually covers what I'm talking about both today and next week. Today I'm focusing on verse 31 through 46. But the events are connected across the two because Jesus gives a warning and then an example in regard to how to handle temptation, how to avoid it. And that's what we're covering this week. But the events are connected to what we see next week because Jesus goes forward to fulfill the will of God after he's prayed. Peter falls asleep, and he ends up denying Christ three times. And Judas, who isn't praying at all probably, goes forward and goes through with betraying Jesus. So the passages are connected. So we've been in Luke for about a year and a half now. Pastor Bob has taught most of the book of Luke. There have been one or two cases where other people taught. Let me get technology to work here, Ted. There we go. It's called the on button. So before I jump into the passage, I want to cover something that Bob has taught a number of times because this funnels in to this passage. And it's about trouble. There's three words I have on the screen: tribulation, test, and temptation. Three English words that we often think of when we think of trouble in our lives. And tribulation, I think, seems to be the overarching, the umbrella word. And underneath that, we think of tests and trials and temptations. And so I've got up there the Greek word thlipsis for tribulation. It means a pressing together, pressure. And then metaphorically, that can mean to trouble, afflict, or distress someone. But the tribulation is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing. The people of Jesus' day would use this Greek word to describe their process with grapes. They would afflict the grapes, applying pressure to grapes in order to get grape juice out of them. This would be the word that they used. This word is not in the passage today, but I want you to be aware of it because the other two, I think, we tend to lump under it, as I said a minute ago. Now, Bob has taught a lot on the test and temptation. It's two Greek words, the verb and the noun. Pirazo is the verb. And the verb means to try, to test, to tempt. So both of our English words come out in that case from the one verb. In the noun case, we would have trial, test, as in you take an exam. And temptation, those would be our nouns. And I really like how Bob prefers to render this, to interpret these Greek words as a troublesome situation. Because sometimes they are good, healthy things. God brings a test sometimes in people's lives in order to help refine our character, to help draw out what we really value and whether we're going to obey him. James 1 tells us that God is not tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anybody else. But one is tempted when your desire takes over and you're enticed by your lust. That's a paraphrase of James 1:14. And so whether when these Greek words appear, whether it's a test or a temptation, whether it's a good thing or a malicious bad thing, depends on who's bringing the troublesome situation and how the one encountering the troublesome situation responds. So just as quick examples of that, God doesn't tempt, as I just quoted from James. If God is bringing the troublesome situation, he's doing it for a good purpose, to bring glory to him in you as he molds your character
into the image of Christ. You may not like the troublesome situation, but God has a purpose in it. If Satan is bringing the troublesome situation, he is your enemy. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he's trying to ruin you. He's got malicious intent. That's a temptation. In regard to your response, when you respond well through something, even if it maybe was brought with malicious intent, you pass the test and you stand firm in the face of that thing. But if, as James 1:14 described, that slippery slide takes place and you give in to desire and you give in to your lust and you're enticed and fall away into the whatever the temptation is, then that's a bad thing. Okay. On the notes handout, I have a set of references of both good and bad examples of this. And by bad, I mean there are things where you don't want that, where nothing good is coming of it, okay? But I want to give you two of the good references here. This is for the word tribulation, Romans 5, 3, and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So you're not generally going to enjoy being in the midst of a troublesome situation. But when you know that God is causing all things to work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, so you know He's got something good going on through this, you can glory in that tribulation. You can even rejoice in it, even though you don't want to have it happen that way. You'd wish God would just snap His finger and make you patient, instead of you having to endure a bunch of people that frustrate you and try your patience. When you see that tribulation produces perseverance as you endure, and then character is happening, you're seeing the characteristics of Christ coming out in your life, that gives you hope, because you know God's at work here. Okay, so that's a positive example of tribulation. This is a positive one of the word of parazo for the word test. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, you know from that account in the book of Genesis, that God provides a sacrifice. He tells him no. The angel of the Lord says, no, wait, and don't sacrifice your son. But up until that moment where the knife is poised, it was a test, and God saw that Abraham was willing to give his son because God had said to do it. He was going to obey God at all costs. We're told later in Hebrews that he apparently had faith that God would raise Isaac back up because Isaac was the son of promise. God had promised that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham for the nation and for a descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed was going to come through Isaac. So anyway, that's a case where God brought the troublesome situation. It was a test. Okay, so jumping into the passage, in verse 31, I'm breaking it into two halves basically. Verse 31 to 38, I want to draw out warnings of Jesus that trouble is coming. But to give you context of this, 31 starts with what he says to Simon, which, by the way, that's Simon Peter. We know that from what happens later where he switches names to Peter when the denials happen later in the chapter, plus looking at the other Gospels. So that's Simon Peter. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 13 real quick, because this helps set the stage for us. John is the only Gospel that tells us when Judas leaves the room. Judas has been there for the washing of the feet, for the Lord's Supper. He was there when Jesus said, one of you sitting at the table is going to betray me. And all the disciples said, not I, Lord, surely not I. Even Judas said that, we're told over in Matthew's account. But then in John, we find out that he's left. And so I'm picking this up actually in verse 30. So after having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So what had happened is Peter had kind of signaled to John, find out who he is. Ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray him. And Jesus had said, the one that I dip the morsel or the piece of bread in and then give it to him, that's the one. And so that's what's just happened. And so then starting with 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now, as I read these next few verses, there's three big topics Jesus covers. And I'm going to stop after each one and ask you, what's the topic here? Okay, so be ready to tell me in the Bible's words, what's the topic? Okay. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. What would be your key word for the topic right there? Glorifying God, God's glory. Jesus has talked about God's glory. And what this is a reference to is how God's going to glorify himself in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. In the crucifixion, God's glorified through his mercy, compassion, and love being shown, taking the initiative to provide a way for us to be forgiven of sin. In the resurrection, he's obviously glorified in showing he has power over death and coming back to life. Okay, so that's topic number one. Verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. What's that topic? How would you sum that up? What's he telling the disciples? Say again. His departure, yes. Thank you, Janet. His departure. Is that what you're going to say? He's going away. Yeah, David, you had it. Yeah, so in that verse, he's letting them know, I'm going to be gone from you. I'm going away. All right, topic three is the next two verses. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's the topic? Love one another, and specifically, as he has loved. Okay, so we got three topics. The glory of God, Jesus is going to go away, and a new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. Now, if you put, by the way, on that last topic, for you, from a 20th century mindset, so this may not be true of all of you, but most of us, we would be thinking, again, in the 20, what are we? We're in the 21st century now. Boy, I'm dating myself. In the 21st century, we're going to be thinking, well, there's 10 commandments, so we got a new one. That's good. And if you put yourself in the Jewish mindset of their day, they're going to be thinking, we have 613 commandments, and they're all 1,500 to 2,000 years old. Somewhere in that time frame was Moses when he gave them the law. 613 old commandments, 15 centuries minimum, when they're hearing Jesus. And so a new commandment, you know, that's the mindset they're going to be coming from. Now, having those three topics, glory of God, Jesus going away, a new commandment for you. Let's look at 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Which topic did Peter focus in on? The departure. He focused in on the departure. For us in the 21st century, the bigger topics probably are the glory of God and the new commandment, because this is what we're supposed to do in loving one another. 1 John tells us God is love. It's the first of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so that's what we tend to lock in on. But if you put yourself in the disciples' mindset, Peter has been following Jesus for the bulk of 3 years at this point. He's been living with Jesus, going wherever Jesus went. As a disciple, the term disciple means a follower and a learner. So he's following Christ everywhere he goes. And of the three topics Jesus just covered, that's the one that makes his eyebrows go up and resonates with him, because he's been following Jesus, and it's unfathomable. He's not expecting to not follow Jesus and be with Jesus. Now, Jesus has told them several times what's going to happen to him. Details. Going to be turned over to the religious leaders and mocked and beaten and handed over to the Gentiles and crucified, and going to rise from the dead. He's told them that. But we're told in several of those places by the gospel writers that was going over their head. It didn't fit their data grid. They were not sure what to do with that, and they weren't dwelling on it. So the big deal to him is Jesus is going to go away. That's what then leads, he asks this question, Lord, where are you going? I'm in the middle of verse 36 now. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, the reason I wanted to read that to you is because this syncs us up when we're in Luke 22, verse 31. That's what's happened, that conversation, and that's what leads to Jesus now addressing Simon specifically. So I have an interesting thing to show you here. This is New King James, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Two words here are implied. The one's in italics, you and me. They're not there in the Greek. But here's what's really interesting. Red is indicating when a you is plural. And black is indicating when a you is singular. And what you see here in the Greek that we don't really notice in English is that when he says, indeed, Satan has asked for you, it's plural, meaning you disciples, to sift you as wheat. This being an implied you, it would be carry the implied plural, to sift you as wheat. And then he goes to singular because he's addressing Simon specifically on what he's prayed for Simon and he wants to have happen with Simon. I'll get more to that in a minute. But so in English, when we have the you here, it's a fair translation. New King James does this. The older NASBs that I'm used to, 77 and 95, do this. ESV does this. And so in English, where you're relying on context to guess, is it plural or singular? I mean, it can be either way in English, right? You may not realize what's going on here. There are a few translations. I didn't find many, but I looked through a bunch of translations. And this is the Legacy Standard Bible. The others that clarify for us are the NLT and actually the NIV. And so here, the LSB version, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. So they put it in italics, so we know this is not really there. They put the all of there so to help us understand the you is plural. In the NLT, it says, has asked to sift each of you, I think is what the NLT. And I think the NIV says, you men, to sift you men. It says all of you. There's a fourth translation that says, sift you men. And I forget which one that is. But anyway, so my point is that I have tended to think, till studying this, that it's just Simon Peter that Satan has asked to sift as wheat. But it's all the disciples. You need to know about the plurality of that you to get that. By the way, I appreciate translations that put italics when they've added words that the translator thinks that they're implied words and they think you need that to understand what it means. The NLT doesn't do italics and neither does the NIV. But obviously New King James does and LSB does, and I appreciate that because they're letting me. Sometimes I don't agree with them. Pastor Bob has talked about in John 8 when Jesus says, I am, several times. They put the he in there. It's not there in the Greek. They'll leave it out in that case. I am is what he's saying. But anyway, I like it when they at least let me know we're adding this. So anyway, this is consistent with what we read in Matthew and Mark. Here's the verse in Matthew. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is in both Matthew and Mark, and I think it's another statement separate from what we're reading here in Luke. I think he said both. Because here he quotes from a different, entirely different verse. I think this is from Zechariah about striking the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But the idea here is all of them are going to stumble. They're going to stumble in being scattered and forsaking Christ, running away. And so that fits with Satan requesting permission to sift them all like wheat. So, having said that, there's a few things I want to draw out of this about the pressure of Satan. Satan is going to be bringing pressure on the disciples. First is that he asked. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. We have examples of that in Job 1 and 2 also, where Satan has to ask. He can't just willy-nilly come attack and bring pressure on God's people. God remains sovereign over Satan. Second thing I want to draw out is Satan's method to sift. The Greek word means to shake in a sieve, to agitate. Unfortunately for me, not being a Greek scholar, I studied the Greek by numbers in Hebrews. That's why I put those numbers up there for you. It's like painting by numbers. I study by numbers. And this Greek word occurs only once in the New Testament. And even worse for me, I can't even go to the Septuagint to see examples because it never occurs in the Septuagint. So I was digging trying to figure out what they did with wheat is they threshed it and they winnowed it. Those are the two words in their day, and that came on much closer to our time frame before modern technology than to their time frame. So threshing and winnowing, and those are the Bible terms we see about how they handled wheat. Threshing is not just applying pressure, it's pounding, it's beating. You either are whacking it this way or you're putting it on the ground and banging it with something hard, and that busts up, you know, the wheat kernels. Then the winnowing is where they throw it up in the air when there's a breeze and the chaff gets blown a little bit to the side or a lot to the side depending on the breeze, and the heavier grain falls to the bottom so they can collect the grain and then make bread, make flour and then make bread. So this word, I think more, the sifting more goes with the winnowing. I'm not certain of that. I didn't have Bob to ask. I think it goes more with that, but it's implying the threshing too, because you can't shake and agitate to separate the parts without the pressure already having come. Yeah, Paul.
So I've done some bread baking in the past and worked a little bit at a bakery. Part of the sifting process is after you grind.
Hang on. Let's do this where everybody can hear you. Go ahead, start over.
I did a little bit of work at a bakery for a bit, and the sifting process is after the grain, you would grind it up, you would have different sizes within them, and so you would put them into a sieve and sift it in order to extract more uniformity of the flour that you would want. And even like in some current like recipes, you might want a more fine, like evenness in your flour, like the really fine ones. That's why you might sift it.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Thank you, Paul. So there we have Satan's method. I'm going to leave that there. The next thing I want you to see is his goal. His goal is to cause faith to fail so that you'll quit. Now, where I'm drawing this out of is what Jesus says he's praying for Peter in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So this is partly speculation on my part. Scripture doesn't say this is Satan's goal, but I think it's reasonable. If Jesus is praying that Simon's faith won't fail, it's logical to think that that's what Satan is trying to make happen. Okay? His method is the shaking and agitating, the sifting. His goal is to cause faith to fail so that he would quit. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, a few hours after this, Jesus is arrested, and then he's going to be crucified. They're not going to be with him for a few days, and they could very reasonably start wondering, well, you know, what did I do all this for? Was this for nothing? Was he not the Messiah? He's been killed. And they could quit. Jesus is praying that his faith would not fail. So this gets me to Jesus' method and Jesus' goal. His method is to pray specifically for faith not to fail. And his goal is that Simon or Peter, when he returns, notice that word is in there, when he returns, that means he's gone away a little bit and then comes back, all right? When he returns, that he would, that Peter would strengthen his brothers. So, I got a couple of things that come out of this that I think are really important. Number one is I think we should be people who pray for steadfast faith. If you want to not enter into temptation, pray for steadfast faith. One of my favorite verses on the idea of being steadfast is 1 Corinthians 15:58. And the reason is because it uses those words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you read bold, emphatic verses like this in Scripture about how you should be, it's totally fine to turn that into a prayer and pray for steadfast faith. And it's in keeping with what Jesus is praying for Peter, that his faith would not fail. The second thing I draw out of this is that we should want to strengthen, establish, and encourage others who believe in Jesus. And there's all kinds of ways to do that. Teaching is one of those ways. But John, in your testimony, thank you for your testimony. John was strengthened, established, encouraged by other believers who just, from what I'm hearing, included him. They may not have even talked about Jesus and Bible stuff, but they're Jesus followers, and they let him be part of things they were doing. When you share life in a good way with someone, including them in what you're doing, it encourages them if you're a Christian and they know you're a Christian. Certainly, talking about things of Christ, encourage people. Reaching out to someone you know who's having maybe going through a tough time, and you ask them how they're doing. Let them know you're praying for them. Ask them, what can I pray for you? Showing the love of Christ physically in helping someone when they have a need is a way to strengthen and encourage someone and establish them. Establish, I'm thinking, we have some blueberry plants we planted this spring, and Gail noticed last week that one of them was tilted way over from a thunderstorm we had. And she was, you know, pulling it back up and fixing soil around it and helping it to be strengthened and established. And God uses us with one another to do that when you observe that someone's a little out of whack, okay? All right, moving on. The next one is the pressure of the flesh. So I'm getting this from verse 33 and 34. But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. I have the verse here on the screen too, and here's the one from John that I already read. The verse that comes to my mind when I hear Peter making these emphatic statements that he's going to follow Jesus all the way to death, prison, whatever it takes, he's not going to leave him, is this one from Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, I want to pause here a moment and say that, again, if I put myself in Peter's shoes, he loves Jesus. He's been following him for 3 years. He wants to be true to what he said. But there's an element of pride here because Jesus has told him, you're going to fall away, and he's denying it. I won't do that. And when we allow pride to creep in, then we make destruction more likely. And for us, and we're believers, our souls aren't going to be destroyed. Failure more likely. Again, the topic is not entering into temptation. That's what Jesus is going to tell them in a few verses to all be praying while he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so when When pride enters in, we're not as likely to pray. We don't think we need that. We're going to see that coming up a little bit later. So, what I draw out of that is that I need to be humble. I need to cultivate humility. If I don't want to enter into temptation, I need to be humble. Don't allow yourself to be proud thinking, surely that type of temptation, you fill in the blank, whatever you're thinking, I've never do that. All right, James 4, verse 6, and there's also 1 Peter 5, 7, both tell us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If I want to walk daily in the grace of God and experience his grace and enjoy his grace, I need to be humble. So that means I need to walk humbly in my life. Okay, the third one I have, warnings from Jesus, is the pressure of the world. Now, this title may be a little bit of a stretch. I will come back to that to try to explain it in a minute. But what I see in this past, in these next few verses, verse 35 to 38, is a changed situation. Starting in verse 35, Jesus says to them, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. What's he referring to? He's referring to Luke 10 when he sent them out in pairs. And he told them, don't take a knapsack, don't take a money bag. And he was trying to teach them to depend on him, to depend on God, to provide for them. Now he's telling them, starting in 36, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. He's telling them the situation has changed as he gives them new instructions. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of these new instructions. That can be something in the Q&A or if any of you want to talk about later in terms of what the specific, how the specific ones may apply to us. What I want to capture here in terms of what Jesus is warning of is that their situation is going to change, and that's part of trouble coming. That's part of how they may be in a troublesome situation that could lead them to temptation. So the instructions change. The second thing is that there's going to be a change of presence. In verse, I'd already showed you the verse from Matthew about the shepherd being will be struck down and the sheep scattered. Here in verse 37, so that one was from Zechariah. Here he's going to quote from Isaiah. He says, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Look, Lord, we have two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." I read the last part just to complete the passage. In this quotation, he's driving home again that he's going to be separated from them. And now there's an interesting twist on it. He says, "I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors." Doesn't mean he is a transgressor. He's going to be counted as a transgressor and treated like a transgressor. And that's going to further change the situation. So that's going to lead to a changed situation. Because if you think about it, we've read situations like this in the news. It shows up every now and then. Somebody does some awful crime, a shooting, something else, but something really awful. And the police, and often sometimes the FBI, they descend on the person's home, and they're searching everything, and they're talking to the parents, and they're trying to find who knew this guy, who were his friends. And they're trying to find out some legitimate things. They want to know, is there still a danger to society? Were you in on it? Or is this a conspiracy? Did you know about it and didn't tell anybody? Did you help the guy somehow? Did you enable him? And so we read stuff like this where people who are acquaintances, relatives of someone who does a really bad thing, they get really grilled over it. And so if Jesus is going to be counted as a transgressor, they're going to be at risk. It would be natural to have some distance because you don't want to be lopped into the prison with the Roman guards along with Jesus. So there's going to be a change in presence. Now, we've already seen some other verses. He said, I'm going away from you. We know this refers not only to his arrest, but to the crucifixion. They're going to have 3 days and nights coming where they're no longer with him. He's not there to provide for them. He's not there to protect them. He's not there to guide and direct them. Now, as I say that, some of this hurts my head because we know there's God the Father and there's God the Spirit. But I want you to keep in mind that they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. He's going to come to them. Jesus is going to tell them, he's going to breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit in John 20 after his resurrection. And Acts 2 is where the Spirit comes on them with power. So the filling of the Holy Spirit has not happened, and him coming on with power has not happened. So they're looking in these 3 days of being without Jesus, who they've been following, and they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And so this is a big change in presence. Change of instruction, change in presence. That all leads to a change in situation. And that gets me back to the title that I gave this, The Pressure of the World. So biblically, Satan, the flesh, and the world are what causes us, lures us, tempts us to sin. Causes is probably not the right word, but tempts us to sin. We're told that in various verses of Scripture. And by the way, when I said flesh up here, I don't mean our bodies. I mean the inner desires that you have. The Greek word that's used for flesh is used sometimes to mean physical body, but it's also used to mean the inner you with desires that want to do things. And the best definition I've heard of it is the strategies you've learned for getting your needs met apart from God, your perceived needs met apart from God. Because you're trying on your own to accomplish something that's either a need of yours, but you don't want to lean on God for it, or you want to rationalize that it's a need, it's really a want, and you want that thing. You don't really need it, but you want it, and so you try to make it happen. And so I'd refer you to Romans 7 and 8 and Galatians, where Paul uses the word flesh in that vein. Back to the pressure of the world. When we've been in a situation for a while and are comfortable in it, and it changes drastically, that brings pressure on us. If you've ever had a job for a while that you liked and you got laid off, that brings pressure. Pressure to find other work and get income. Pressure in terms of maybe establishing a new career. That can be hard. There's all kinds of other situations. You have a change situation. There are people who go through high school or elementary school through high school in their home, and let's say they get along well with their parents, and then suddenly, or maybe they don't get along with their parents. It can happen either way. Suddenly, they're off, out of the home, whether it's joined the military, went to college, got a career job, something, and it's a changed situation, and that can bring pressure. Now, sometimes they enjoy that. It's not pressure, but sometimes that can bring pressure because they don't have what was comfortable or what took care of them. They're on their own. You can fill in the blank with any number of things, but when your situation changes, it can bring pressure. For the disciples, so sometimes it can be the world actually pressing on you in some way. Peer pressure is a term that comes from that. Other people want you to do something that you shouldn't do, and you feel pressure, and you either give into it or you don't. Sometimes the pressure of the world is more a function of what you're thinking based on what you know of the world. And I think with the disciples, we see both of these in these 3 days that Jesus is betrayed through to his resurrection. They first forsake him when he's arrested because they have a very real potential to be arrested too. And when they get the chance, he says to the guards, it's not in Luke, it's in one of the other Gospels, but he says, let these go. And they all take off, and the guards don't go, rushing to tackle them or anything, so they let them go. But there's a real possibility they could be arrested too, they could be killed too. But then when we get to Jesus meeting them on the evening of his resurrection in John 20, we're told that they have the doors locked when he suddenly appears in the room. They have the doors locked for fear of the Jews. So for these 3 days, they've been hiding and locking their doors because they think the Jews are after them. But in reality, the Jews weren't making any attempt to find the disciples. They thought they had killed the shepherd, and the sheep scattered. They didn't care about the sheep. Okay. Later, they're going to start trying to hunt down the apostles. But in the beginnings of the spread of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection, there's no indication that the Jewish leaders are putting any pressure on them. But they were worried about that. They didn't know Jesus had risen yet. They had the doors locked for fear somebody might be hunting for them. Okay, I want to go to Isaiah 53, 11, and 12. This is where Jesus is quoting from when he says he was numbered with transgressors. The last two verses of Isaiah 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By the way, when it says my righteous servant, this tells us he's not actually a transgressor himself, if he's righteous. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus only tells them this little bitty part of it. Speculation on my part, but I think this would cause you to go read Isaiah. Go find it in Isaiah and read the whole thing. And you find out about the suffering servant and how Jesus is fulfilling all of that. Okay. I want to turn now to dealing with trouble. And we're looking now at verses 39 through 46. And I have a couple things to draw out from this, three main things. First off is that Jesus said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So Jesus' instruction is to pray. This is kind of interesting to me. In the Greek, eisarkome is the word for enter. Erkome means to come. And eis is a preposition that means into. So come into or enter. Then the into that we have here is the preposition repeated, eis, as its only as a standalone word. So we have enter into. It's kind of redundant, stressing that this is all about not being in the temptation, but avoiding getting into it. Okay? And then that's the perosmos is the word for temptation. So I had talked some to Bob about what enter into temptation means back a few weeks ago, thinking that it means that you're not in the temptation. You can see it over there, and you're trying to avoid being in it. In it, by the way, doesn't mean that you actually sin. It just means you're a whole lot more likely to sin. Okay? And then at the men's breakfast, after Bob and I had talked about it, Bob, completely different subject. He wasn't talking about ice, but he wanted to show us some stuff about several of the pronouns in Greek that are on here. And he had this slide that I think comes from when he was studying what?
Prepositions.
What did I say? Pronouns, not pronouns, prepositions. Sorry, replace pronouns with prepositions and all of what I just said. I like this slide. Bob was not teaching on entering into temptation. But if you think of this box as where the temptation is, here's ice into, going into the box. But this also shows all the ways that you could avoid temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, verse I really like, says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And I messed up some of the end of that. But God is faithful. He'll provide the way of escape. He won't let a temptation come to you that you can't handle. Any temptation that comes to you, any box that's got the temptation in it, there's a way of escape. Well, we can look at these prepositions. I could go around it. I could go over it. I could go under it. I could go away from it. I don't want to go through it. There are troublesome situations where God takes me through it. And he'll give me the grace to handle that and to come out of it. But I don't want to get in that box, particularly if it's a temptation. Okay? So, think about that when Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see it over there. And just being aware of the box can cause you to be tempted. But you're not in it. I mean, you can identify with this. You're aware of some temptation, something that God doesn't want you to do, and you take your thoughts captive so that you don't think in that direction. Or you purposely drive home a different way so you don't go past the place where you've been buying the alcohol that's been such a problem for you. Or, you fill in the blank. You know it's there. You don't go that way. You avoid it. Jesus is teaching us, if we back out to the big picture, prayer is how we go around it, go away from it. Don't enter into it. If we're not praying, we're more likely to end up in that box. Okay, so temptations they faced. You tell me, what was Peter's temptation he was facing?
Hide.
To hide, to run away?
Pride.
Pride, yes, the temptation of pride. And what did Jesus say he was going to end up doing?
Denying
him. Yeah, so he was going to have a temptation to deny Jesus to save his skin. He's again going to be afraid, this will be next week, but he's going to be afraid of being arrested. What was Judas's temptation?
Money.
Money, greed, to do what? How is he going to get the money?
Betray.
By betraying Jesus, yeah. So he was, the big temptation is to betray Jesus, collect the money along the way. What about the other disciples? All the disciples minus Judas.
To scatter,
to run away, yeah, to forsake Jesus so they don't get arrested. What do you think was Jesus' temptation?
To not carry out the will of God.
To not carry out the will of God. I like that. By the way, Hebrews 2:18 tells us Jesus was tempted. I don't remember it all off the top of my head, but you can go look it up, Hebrews 2:18. Jesus was tempted to rescue himself, not go through with it. He's praying, Lord, is there no other way? Okay? So first off is Jesus' instruction to pray. Secondly is his example. He actually prayed. Okay? And I want to show you a couple other verses because he had a habit of praying. This was not a one-off thing. Sometimes we have a major decision to make in life or a major crisis, and we go spend a lot of time in prayer. I don't think that was the case for Jesus. Now, he was facing a major crisis, but he had a habit of praying. He was committed to prayer. Mark 1:35 says, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. If you go look up this passage, the disciples get up that morning, they don't know where he is, and they got to go hunt for him, trying to find where to go. Luke 5:16. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Word often is there. It wasn't a one-off habit, a one-off thing. It was a habit to pray. In this passage, notice verse 39, it says that coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. So definitely that means he was accustomed to going to the Mount of Olives and probably also into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, whenever he was in Jerusalem. But I think it's fair to read into it that he was also accustomed to going there to pray. That's why Judas knew where to betray him. He knew where he was going to go because Jesus did that. It was his custom. When he was in Jerusalem, he would go out to the Mount of Olives and spend some time in prayer, and he would take the disciples with him. That's why how Judas knew where to betray him. So he prayed. He was committed to prayer. Second thing touches on Paul's comment a minute ago, Jesus wanted the Father's will to be done. His temptation was to not do what the Father wanted because that was going to be painful and humiliating and probably worse than the physical part. He was going to be separated from the Father. But he was committed to doing what the Father wanted. He says in verse 42, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Next thing is that he actually had three separate sessions of prayer. We don't pick that up in Luke. There's the references from Matthew and Mark. They're also on the notes handout. When you look at all three of these Gospels and put them together, what he did was that he took them into the Garden of Gethsemane and he told all the disciples to sit here and pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John and went further into the garden and told them to watch and pray. And the words, if you look at all the Gospels, the words in both sets were, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he goes a stone's throw further from Peter, James, and John, and he's praying himself. So when he first comes back to Peter, I think I may have that on the screen in a minute, but when he first comes back to Peter, James, and John after the first prayer session, he says, what? Couldn't you pray for even an hour? So it's reasonable to think he's praying for about an hour each of these three times. Speculation that it's actually 3 hours long for three sessions of prayer. But he's going and praying several times, three different times, coming back and finding them sleeping each time. Look at verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He's earnest in prayer, fervent in prayer, to a further degree than we probably ever will be, where we're actually sweating and it's like drops of blood. So, Jesus is committed to prayer. He wanted the Father's will to be done. He prayed regularly. And then he went forward to do the Father's will. This is more in the next passage next week. But what we see across the Gospels is he comes out of this time of prayer with the peace and the resolve to go forward and to say things in the right way and do things in the right way, including healing the slave's ear that gets chopped off in next week's passage. So, prayer aligns my thoughts with God's thoughts. This is in quotation marks because it's not from me. I have heard this many times over my life, different preachers. I don't know who came up with this quote, but it's an awesome quote. Prayer aligns my thoughts with God's thoughts. There's an implication here, by the way, that you are spending some time in God's Word, because it's knowing His Word, the Spirit then uses that in us as we're praying. Okay, if you don't know the Word of God at all and you just go off and pray, this may be a little weaker. But it's a strong thing when you have a habit of spending time in God's Word and you have a habit of praying. You can pray with the Word in front of you, but you can go just be walking in the woods praying, or walking down the sidewalk praying, or praying in a room in the house but without a Bible. When you have a mind that's been renewed by His Word, prayer aligns your thoughts with God's thoughts. Okay, the other thing I want to draw out of this, it's not a positive, it's the opposite. If you're not praying, what happens in regard to temptation? The disciples slept. This is the Matthew account after the first prayer session when Jesus comes back. He came to the disciples, found them sleeping, said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I like this last statement. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because it's so true of us. Jesus knows Peter's heart. Peter wants to do the right thing. That's part of why, with some pride creeping in, that he was exclaiming that he would do what would stay with Jesus and not forsake him. But the flesh is weak, and here he's overcome with weariness. And they're sleeping, and they do it three different times. So on that note, the results, which we're mostly going to cover next week, Jesus, who prayed, went forward to do God's will. Judas, who probably wasn't praying, he had Satan already enter into him, he went forward with betraying Jesus. And by the way, going back to the comment, I think it was from Paul, about greed as a motive, Satan, so this is a little bit of speculation. This is not speculation. We know clearly from earlier in Luke 22 that Satan entered Jesus. I mean, strike that. Satan entered Judas. And Bob taught on that 3 weeks ago, I think, maybe four. But we know from the other Gospels that Judas did have a greed issue. And when you're giving in to sin, practicing it, not where you're struggling with it and trying to stop, but when you're just going along with it, that opens other doors for other problems. I don't know if that had anything to do with him being susceptible for Satan to come into him. But I think there's, I mean, it's like data points, okay? Peter slept instead of praying, and he ends up denying Jesus three times. So we'll get more into that next week. So I have a few questions for you. Are you committed to prayer? The slides were done before I thought of this, but I put on the notes handout some benefits of prayer. It aligns my thoughts with God's thoughts. It brings wisdom. It brings guidance. It helps me desire holiness. It brings peace, and it brings boldness. And these are just six that I thought of that resonate with me. I'm sure you can have others that you can make. You can make your own list. There are benefits to prayer, and so my question to you is, are you committed to it? Is it just an occasional thing when you really need help with something, or is it a regular thing for you? Next question is, do you pray for steadfast faith? Remember that 1 Corinthians 15:58 verse, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Pray that. Pray for steadfast faith. Jesus is telling us in this passage, this is a key, praying to not entering into temptation. Is prayer part of how you resist temptation? Hopefully you're trying to resist temptation. Prayer needs to be folded into it. If you're not praying and that's coupled with pride, that's a recipe for failure. Now, the reason you might not be praying is actually probably pride. You don't think you need God's help. Or maybe you have some non-biblical beliefs about God, like he's too busy, or he won't help me, I'm too insignificant, or he's not listening. There's various reasons you might not pray, but the number one thing, reason why you don't pray is because you don't even think you need help with that thing. John, in your testimony, I forget what the actual thing was, but there was something you were hunting for, and then you thought to pray, right? The reason you're not praying at first is you're probably, it's not occurring to you, and you're thinking, well, I can find it. Then you get to where, well, I don't know that I can find it, and that's when you pray, right? So don't be proud, and don't fail to pray. Are you trying to strengthen, establish, and encourage fellow believers? You don't have to have a seminary degree to do this. You don't have to have a churchy title like pastor, elder, or deacon to do this. You can include someone in your life, like John's testimony. You can share with someone something you got out of quiet time and ask them, what's God teaching you lately? People are be encouraged by that. If they're spending any time in the Word, they might be convicted of it if they're not. But are you, so pray about that. If you're not, pray, Lord, give me opportunities to strengthen and encourage other people. There's a, let me read you this verse real quick. I love this verse. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. And in Acts 11, he gets sent by the church to Antioch to check out what they're hearing about Gentiles becoming believers there. Verse 23 of Acts 11 says, then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I love that. Encouraging them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's equal to the steadfast faith. He's encouraging them to have steadfast faith. Look for ways to encourage one another. And then last, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore the way you act? Okay, we're going to sing one more song, and then we'll be done. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for putting your Spirit in us. Thank you that you have sent Jesus as our Redeemer. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so incredibly. Father, help us to desire to please you. Help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate so that we want to resist temptation. And help us, Lord, to make it a habit to pray, knowing that that's a key to not entering into temptation. Lord, please work in each of our hearts as we go forward into this week, and let people remember what you want them to remember and apply in their lives from this passage. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.